We have one that many of us have heard over and over, and Lord, sometimes familiarity is the mother of contempt. I pray that you will help us to look at this passage with fresh eyes, to appreciate the full weight and meaning of the triumphal entry. Holy Spirit, just animate these words of yours. Animate me as a herald of your words, and I pray that all of us will seek to have an encounter with the gentle King. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, it was the summer of 2000, and Al Gore was in big trouble. Al Gore at that time, before he was a prophet for global warming, was a presidential candidate, and he was the vice president for Bill Clinton. And he was down by double digits to George W., for a number of reasons. Number one, there was a Bill Clinton drag. Bill Clinton had a dalliance with an intern, made national headlines, and scandalized all who were close to him. And secondly, Al Gore came across as almost wooden and robotic. People saw him almost as Pinocchio, as the presidential candidate who wanted to be a man someday. And so those things kind of came together to cause him a lot of trouble in the polls. But a turning point was afforded to him in August. In August, the Democratic National Convention was going to be conducted in Los Angeles. And this was a fresh opportunity to present Al Gore to the national public. Because frankly, before then, only policy wonks and political dorks were paying attention to the election at that time. But people start to pay attention after the National Convention. The Democrats were able to introduce their platform, introduce and talk about the man who they wanted to be the next president of the United States. And then on the final night, he was to address the nation and make a speech. And they had a genius maneuver. He was introduced by his high school sweetheart and wife of 30 years, Tipper Gore. She introduced her husband to the nation, and when Al Gore took the stage, and you all may remember this, he reached and grabbed her with both shoulders and then gave her a peck, and then all of a sudden, he grabbed her again, pulled her close, and kissed her, and they actually timed this for 3 seconds. Now, no one remembers what he said after that. All they knew was, well, who knew? Al Gore is a man of passion. He's not some wooden robot. Al Gore is a man who is in love with his wife. What a refreshing change. And some people wonder whether or not this was spontaneous. Of course it wasn't. It was brilliant. And if a few more voters would have changed their mind in Florida, he would have won the presidency, and they would have traced it back to that crucial moment when his fortunes changed. See, Al Gore communicated a lot more with his actions than with his words. And there are some times when it's not the sermon that speaks, but it's the actions. And in Matthew 21, we see Jesus preaching a sermon without even speaking. Turn with me to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, in this passage, you kind of have a convention where the candidate presents himself. Jesus is presenting himself as the King of Israel to an expectant crowd. And as he does so, he gives very subtle messages and cues about what kind of king he is, even his claim to the kingship, so that he can send a message to all those who are waiting to see, waiting to be delivered from, well, in their minds, Roman oppression. But Jesus had a different agenda. Now, at the beginning of this passage, we see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Previously, he left the gates of Jericho, and get this, from Jericho to Jerusalem is about a 15-mile hike going up 3,300 feet. That is through a dry and hot desert. He was understandably tired, and we know from other accounts that he stayed in Bethany for a couple of days. It was there that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so here you kind of have the people in Jerusalem anticipating, hey, Jesus is just on the other side of the hill. He is close. He is about to make his entrance. And as he makes his entrance, he gives a wordless sermon. People call this a wordless parable. And this is not unusual. Often when you read some of the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they have prophecies without even speaking. For instance, Ezekiel is notorious for this kind of thing. In Ezekiel chapter 5, God tells him, shave your head. He shaves his head. Okay, take your hair. Put one third in one pile, one third in another, and then one third in another. Okay, he divides it into thirds. Take one third and throw it up in the air. Take one third, chop it with a sword. Take one third and burn it with fire. And he does. Do you know what that means? The exiles are to be scattered. A third of them will be burned, and a third of them will be, well, chopped with the sword. It is a wordless sermon. And this is how God often chooses to communicate, as he does so here. Jesus is giving a wordless sermon that signifies two significant truths. Number one, Jesus is the king. He is the expected king, the expected Messiah. That comes through in this wordless sermon. And the second thing is that Jesus is not just a king, but a gentle king, a king who restrains his power for the good of his subjects. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to advance through this wordless parable. We are going to look at the preparation, followed by the procession and then the puzzlement, and then take some time and kind of reflect on some of the implications of this wordless message that Jesus is giving. And basically it's this: Jesus is the gentle king. He wasn't what they were expecting, but he is more wonderful than they could ever imagine. So let's look at the setup. We'll look at the preparation. Go with me to verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. And tie them, and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." Now, in this scene, we see six truths which are manifested through the actions of Jesus. These are six elements of his message, six things that communicate that he is indeed the promised gentle king of old. The first thing that we see is that Jesus fulfilled a precise prophecy. Couldn't read my own writing there. He fulfilled a precise prophecy. Now, what prophecy am I speaking of? In Daniel 9, 24 through 26, while the Jews are in exile, Daniel is praying to the Lord. He's praying for the redemption of his people. He wants them to return to the promised land, and he receives this message. Starting in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end of sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, therefore, understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay, that is, there's going to be a decree and a commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we're able to actually trace the exact date when this happened, and it is it was decreed by Artaxerxes near the time of Daniel. And then we keep on reading. Then, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So remember seven. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after that 62 weeks, an Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And so when you add 62 and 7, what do you get? 69. Now, you take 69 and multiply that by 7. I won't torture you with this. You can get out your calculators, your apps on your smartphone. But it's 483. And so basically, there will be a decree and 483 prophetic years. Prophetic years are a little bit different. They reckoned it by 360 days, which would be 5 1/4 days short of how we reckon our years. So when you do all the math and you trace back to that original decree by Artaxerxes to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, it takes you to March 28th, 33 AD. And that is the exact date that Jesus enters Jerusalem. This is a precise prophecy of all the Sundays, of all the times that Jesus could pick for entering into Jerusalem. It happens to be on the exact date that this prophecy would be fulfilled to the day. Jesus fulfilled a precise prophecy. Secondly, we see that the Passover lamb showed up at Passover. Jesus is to enter the holy city during Passover week. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament, you're familiar with the Passover story. The Jews are in Egypt. They are under oppression from Pharaoh. And Moses is sent to deliver them, and he begins to predict, and God executes 9 consecutive plagues. And after each one, there is a request, "Let my people go." And the Pharaoh says, "No." But then there's going to be one final plague. In this plague, God promises to kill the firstborn in Egypt, irrespective of your heritage, your social, economic profile, your religion. But he gives the Jews a promise. He says this: if you take a lamb and sacrifice the lamb and sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass over your home. He will accept the substitute in place of your son. And so for hundreds of years, the Jews remember that fateful day when the angel of death passed over the doors, sparing the life of the firstborn son and breaking the will of Pharaoh so that the people could go to the wilderness to worship. And now Jesus, who has obvious symbolism here, is the Passover lamb that is going to enter Jerusalem during the Passover week, so that his blood might be shed, so that when it is applied to our account, the wrath of God will pass over us. Thirdly, Jesus presents himself amidst his assembled subjects. See, Passover was one of the 3 holy weeks, or 3 holy feasts of the year, and it was a time when all the Jews gathered together. The Jews from the north who are exposed to the Galilean ministry of Jesus come down south to Jerusalem. You also have the diaspora Jews. You guys ever heard of that diaspora? Basically, the Jews, remember how I talked about Ezekiel and how the people of Israel would be scattered? Many of them returned, but many of them stayed where they were from. You'd have Jews from northern Africa, from the Greek-speaking Jews from the east, or I guess from the west where they were, all coming together for one festival. So you had country Jews, you had city Jews, you had foreign Jews, all together in one place to behold their king. He waited for his assembled subjects before he made his grand entrance. Fourthly, Jesus picks the expected path of the king. Now remember, Jesus, at this point in the narrative, he's where? He's on top of Mount Olives. Now, if you're thinking a mountain, you'll be disappointed. It rises only about 300 feet above Jerusalem. It's kind of a rounded, well, it's basically like a hill, but they called it a mountain, so we'll work with it. And this was a very special place because according to Zechariah 14:4, it was prophesied that when the Messiah comes, his feet will stand on Mount Olives. And so if you were expecting the Messiah to come, from what direction would he come? He had come from the Mount of Olives, and from there he would enter into the city. And that is the exact path that Jesus takes. But then we get into some of the more explicit displays of who he is and how he does it. Jesus displays, point number five, his divine prerogative. He displays his divine prerogative. In verse 1, at the end, we read, "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me.'" Now, a prerogative is basically a special right by somebody in power. For instance, I have a prerogative to kick my children out of my favorite chair if I'm going to be watching a sporting event, right? That's a parental prerogative. The police might have the prerogative to ask for your vehicle so that they can basically use it in service to the city. That's their prerogative. Now, when we talk about a king has a prerogative. And you see, Jesus makes use of his prerogative here. He sends his disciples into a neighboring village, it's probably Bethany, and he says, "You will find two animals, a donkey and a donkey's colt tied together." And notice he doesn't say, "Ask for permission first." Does he do that? He just says, "Just go and bring them to me." And then if somebody asks you, hey, what are you doing? You tell them the Lord has need of it. And so people wonder, was Jesus stealing here? Did he have some sort of prearranged commitment? Well, what we see is he's exercising his divine prerogative. Let me ask you a few questions. Why did the owners of the donkeys have those donkeys to begin with? Well, you could say they earned it. But they earned it by using what talents and abilities, the ones that God gave them. I mean, ultimately, we talk about stewardship, right? We understand as Christians that the money that we have doesn't actually belong to us. We are stewards of it. A steward is somebody who cares for another person's resources. And so we speak of financial stewardship as we use the money that God gave us for his purposes. And those men who had the donkeys, they were stewards of it. And so now Jesus, the disciples are instructed to say, "The Lord has need of it." The Lord Jesus Christ, he needs your donkey. And they relent and give it to him. They understand that they were stewards. And here we see Jesus exercising his kingly authority. See, it wasn't unusual for a king to go in and say, "I'll need your horses, give me your plowshares, go ahead and contribute to the national defense. I need you to serve your time, leave your families." A king can make those kind of demands. And yet we see Jesus do the same thing here. He needs the donkeys because he has a special purpose behind them. And that brings us to the sixth message, is Jesus presents himself as a gentle king. Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, Jesus didn't say this explicitly. This was something that Matthew inserts later on as he realizes what Jesus was doing. He is quoting Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Now, in this passage, God promises to send a king who is riding on a donkey. Now, this is a very interesting choice of animals, because donkeys are kind of the lowest animal on the Equidae family. I had to look that up, by the way. You have horses, zebras, and donkeys. And you look at zebras, I mean, zebras are great. I can photograph zebras all day long. They are majestic, beautiful creatures that are really intriguing. I haven't seen people successfully ride them, but I think it's possible. And then you have the horse. I mean, who doesn't love a horse? I'm sure there's some people who had a bad experience, maybe you fell off, but in general, aren't we infatuated with horses? Generals of old, they loved horses. We love betting on horses. I mean, would the Kentucky Derby have as much interest if they raced donkeys instead of horses? But then you have the donkey. They're kind of the low animal. And it was perceived that way. If you were to ask people in the ancient Near East, or in ancient Israel, would you rather have a horse or a donkey? What do you think they would say? Well, a horse. So why didn't they have horses? Because at that time, there was a monopoly on horses. Only royalty had a horse. Only the kings had a right to have a horse. And horses were associated with kings. They're associated with combat. To have a horse gave you a tactical advantage over your enemies. And so there was this expectation. I mean, they had a grid. There are stories of Solomon and David and others who are riding a donkey. Seeing a king on a donkey wasn't unusual, but they are in a state of oppression. They are under siege. They got Roman Gentiles using their filth to fill our city and our promised land. This is not the time of peace, it's the time of war. So when the king shows up, I want to see him on a horse, maybe a chariot. But Jesus shows up on a donkey, the pack mule or pack animal of the common man. See, this is something that speaks very loudly. Look at verse 5 again. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." There's actually two animals. Jesus rides the unbroken colt of the donkey. People speculate that the mother donkey was there to calm her child who is riding for the first time. So here Jesus is not just riding on a donkey, but an unbroken donkey, the foal of a donkey, a young donkey. It sends a message of his humble, and I think a better translation here is gentle, his gentle demeanor. Now, there's a lot of misperceptions about gentleness. I think a lot of times people think that gentle people are weak, they're wimps. That's where they're gentle. But to be gentle is to really have restraint of your power. Now, those of you who know me, you know I'm a big Superman guy. I love Superman. He's a good Kansas boy, wears crimson and blue. I mean, there's a lot to love about Superman. And when he shakes your hand, imagine you see Superman and he shakes your hand. I mean, what can he do? I mean, he can crush it. But he chooses not to do that, right? He's gentle. He restrains his power. And what's interesting about this king who is coming is, with all that is wrong in Israel and all that is wrong in the world, he conquers it not by using his power, but by restraining his power. He is a gentle king who conquers his true enemies by restraint of power instead of using his power. And so you see this is rich in symbolism. And as we move on, we see not only preparation, but the procession. How was it received? Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Treated him like a king, right? Is that what you want me to do? Okay, they obey. 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And so they do a little bonus here. They give Jesus the donkey, and then they take off their cloaks. They want to give the king a comfortable ride. And so you have the mother donkey leading the unbroken donkey. Jesus is on the colt, and he is waiting, and he is beginning to make his entrance. Now, keep in mind, people know that Jesus is in this vicinity. I'm sure he's the talk of the town. They heard about Lazarus being resurrected, and now they start to see him make his movement to the gates of the city. In verse 8, we read, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees, these would be palm trees, and spread them on the road. This is rolling out the red carpet. We don't want our king to suffer any unnecessary discomfort. The cloaks were like shock absorbers to give him a nice, comfy, cushy ride. And then we read in verse 9, and the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is actually the chorus of what we call an Egyptian Hallel song. Okay, you probably don't know what that means. You know what Egypt means, right? We got that? But during a Passover week, they sang about their deliverance from Egypt. And so there were a series of psalms where when they would go to the Passover, they would get ready to sing these songs. They sang it during the Passover meal. And you could just imagine that these people were practicing all week for the big performance on that Friday. And in this particular Passover psalm, they used this term, Hosanna. You ever thought about what that means? It's kind of like hallelujah, Maranatha. We use these Christian words that we just kind of keep the word and we say it. In this case, Hosanna means, save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. And it comes from Psalm 118, 25 through 27, which says this, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you from house to the Lord with cords up to the horns of the altar. And so they took this song and they began to sing, save us, we pray. And they identify him as what? Son of David. Now, as we talked about last week, what does Son of David mean? The Christ, the anointed one. This is the King of Israel. They are getting the message. This is a Son of David. And they're praying to him, save us, we pray. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And to come in the name of the Lord is to come on his behalf. This is the one who's been sent by Yahweh. He is here. He is on his way to the city. He is approaching the throne of his Father. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, this is like the crowd. I imagine this. Let's say the Chiefs are in the Super Bowl. And we all got tickets. We went together as a church. Some generous benefactor took us there. And of course, we had a Sunday morning mass service because we do that on Sunday. And Jamal Charles scores a touchdown with 2 seconds left. What kind of celebrating and euphoria would we have? I mean, I imagine that's the type of scene that we're encountering here. This is amazing. The crowd is worked up there in a froth. The king is here. And as received that way, as he had mixtures of Galilean Jews with some others anticipating this, but that wasn't the response of everyone. We move to the puzzlement in verse 10 through 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, one thing I've learned is that a crowd draws a crowd. If you're driving on a freeway and you see a bunch of cars slowing down, what do? You slow down too just to get a good look. You're in a mall. There's a bunch of people standing around something. What do? Yeah, you take a look. I know when I lived in California, you take a look because it might be somebody famous. And I'd see somebody that everyone's fawning over, and I always ask, who is this? Oh, it's this person. I'd Wikipedia them and find out, oh, I guess they're famous. And so that's what's happening here. Who is this? And what's the answer? This is Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah sent to save us. No, they say this is Jesus the prophet. Now, you know that not everyone knew him. You had people from the diaspora there. You had people who were there in Jerusalem. And Jesus didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem towards the end of his ministry. He stayed away from them because he knew that many people in that city wanted to kill him. So many people were unfamiliar with him. And you look at this, and this is a cautious response. They didn't go all the way and say he's the son of David, that he's the king. But they didn't say that he's not anything special. He's a prophet. You can say this is almost a tepid response. Many people are actually waiting to see how will this turn out. And what's interesting about the declaration of Jesus being a prophet is it lays out the battleground for his enemies. For instance, we read in Matthew 21, 45 through 46, when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds. Why? Because they held him to be a prophet. As long as they saw Jesus as a prophet, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the enemy of Jesus, they were afraid to do anything. And so what happens, happens on a Sunday, he's crucified on a Friday, so over the next 5 days, there is a campaign on both sides. The Pharisees know that to do away with Jesus, who was a threat to the religion and the purity of the religion, he was a threat to the stability of Israel at that time, because if a king rises up and he fails in the revolt, what will happen? Rome will crush them. This man must be discredited. We must bring the crowd to the point where they no longer see him as a prophet and try to protect him. So they slander, they ask him trick questions, they try to discredit him, but Jesus pushes back by telling the truth. By telling the truth, confronting things. It's interesting how he even holds back on many of the miracles in Jerusalem, because he knows that his purpose wasn't to conquer. It wasn't to impress people that he's a prophet. His purpose was to come and defeat the true enemy of his people. And he knew that to defeat the true enemy of his people could not be done through the force and use of his considerable, omniscient, omnipotent power, but only through gentle restraint. See, as we go through this gospel, we see that the people had a greater problem than Rome. In Matthew 15, verse 10, we read, "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.'" And then he explains this in verse 18, 15, 18 through 19. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." See, the problem with humanity is not that they are occupied by a bunch of Gentiles, but that they are occupied by a heart that is sick. Murderous thoughts produce murder. Adulterous thoughts produce adultery. Covetous thoughts cause stealing. Deceitful thoughts cause lying. Blasphemous thoughts cause blasphemy. There is a heart problem that military might cannot fix. He then goes on to warn people of the consequence of acting out all these lecherous evil desires. In Matthew 7:22 and 23, Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The people who professed him to be the son of David were also enslaved to their hearts. They acted out of a wicked heart. They could not stop themselves from sinning. Try to stop yourself from sinning and let me know how you do. Sin is addictive. It is powerful. It is overwhelming. It is dominating. I mean, we look at people who deal with all kinds of abuse. Let's say drug abuse. Does that not dominate their lives? Doesn't it just seem to have a hold on them that can't be released? Sin is that way, whether it's lying, gossiping, anger, you name it, it has a grip on you. And once more, it estranges us from God, because God, instead of being there to help us, is standing back, knowing that he must punish us for what we have done. So what's the solution? How can Jesus defeat this great enemy of ours that holds us in bondage? Well, we read in Matthew 20:28, Jesus talks about how you need to serve one another since the Son of Man came to serve. He says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to the power of sin. And what Jesus did was he lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death on the cross that we should have died. That ransom had been paid. The wrath of God that was angry at you because of your sin was actually transferred over to Jesus, so that instead of you having to pay for your sin, Jesus paid for your sin. And once more, God raised him from the dead to give us hope that we can have eternal life. And this victory could not happen unless Jesus restrained the use of his power. You see, in all of this, we see that Jesus, he is a gentle king. He is the king. The prophets Daniel and Zechariah all point to him as the king. And when you look at him entering Jerusalem, many of you might think, well, did he just kind of manipulate this thing? I mean, he just happened to calculate out Daniel and say, okay, I'm going to appear on this day to make it seem like I fulfilled this prophecy. I'm going to make sure I go through the Mount of Olives. Hey, I'll get a donkey because I read this in Zechariah. Was he manipulating the situation? Well, you know, kings don't manipulate situations. They order situations. Kings tell you how it's going to be. Kings assert their authority. Yeah, don't let the fact that he's a gentle king fool you. He is still the king. See, a lot of times we have this hippie Jesus in our mind, that he's just kind of this cosmic therapist. He just says, hey, that's cool, man, whatever you want to do. I'll be here when you need me. I'll just kind of stand in the corner. And then we say, hey, Jesus, okay, I'm here to help. But he doesn't make any more demands on your life than that. But that's not the Jesus of the scripture. This Jesus tells you, don't divorce your spouse unless you have biblical grounds. This Jesus tells you, you shall not lie. This Jesus tells you that it is a sin to be angry, therefore you need to stop. This Jesus tells you that you must forgive because I won't forgive you if you don't. This is a king who expects you to give away your money. I mean, this is a king who makes demands, but he doesn't call you to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. He is a servant king who uses his power to serve you. Jesus is also a gentle king. Came to Jerusalem on a colt instead of a horse. And the humility that he used in entering Jerusalem is a humility that drove him to surrender the use of his power and allow himself to be murdered on the cross. And this is the same king who says in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Anyone can come to him. Doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee, doesn't matter if you're a tax collector, doesn't matter if, let's say, you have committed abominable sins that you're afraid to speak of, you can come to Jesus. Doesn't matter if you are trapped by your own self-righteousness. Doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. Jesus will welcome anyone. He is here to heal and to restore. That is his mission at this point. And so when he enters Jerusalem, that's a real statement, isn't it? He's a gentle king. He's surrendering the use of his power to serve his subjects. He is here to bind up the wounded. He is here to restore. He is here to gently woo people into his presence. He won't use force to force himself upon anyone. Now, this is very different from, let's say, Muhammad. On November 29th, 630 AD, the prophet, in quotation marks, Muhammad, was outside the city of Mecca, his former home, where the rulers previously exiled him, kicked him out because he would not worship their pagan gods. Went up to Medina, had a large following there, and then, because of some various circumstances, decided it's time to come back and take his home city. And he shows up at the gates of the city with 10,000 soldiers. And the residents and the rulers of Mecca were overawed. And what did they do? They just opened the gates and they let them in. And what's interesting is that the rulers of the city were fully expecting that they'd be slaughtered by the Muslims, but that didn't happen. They were given general amnesty, and then miraculously, every single resident of that city converted. 100% conversion rate. It's kind of like a North Korean election. Why did they all convert? And we all know why. But was that real conversion? Was that a heart that was changed? See, Jesus doesn't operate that way. You know what's interesting? Is in the garden when he was arrested and Peter drew up the sword and tried to defend him. He said in Matthew 26:53, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" I mean, one angel defeated the entire Assyrian army, 12 legions. Imagine what they could do. And the fact that Jesus gave such a specific example, you have to wonder, was he tempted at all? I could annihilate them if I really wanted to. He knew he had that kind of power, but he chose not to do so. He knew that the only way to defeat the true enemy of ours was for him to relent from the rightful exercise of his power. It was to allow himself to be a victim so that you might be offered a chance at eternal life. So right now, Jesus is very gentle. He is not using his power to coerce you. He is offering to you eternal life. And some of you, when you think about the prospects of following Jesus, it can be mildly terrifying. Well, if I follow Jesus, I might have to be a missionary to Africa. Or if I follow Jesus, I might not be able to watch those movies I really like to watch. Or if I follow Jesus, I might have to break off that relationship that's not honoring to the Lord. If I follow Jesus, I might have to actually be transparent and confess my sins and really get some help for things I struggle with. If I follow Jesus, I might... You can fill in the blank. But when you realize that Jesus is very gentle and that he doesn't use his power to abuse you but to serve you, and he even restrains his power to serve you, you have nothing to fear for now. See, Jesus will not always restrain his power. He will not always be mounted on a donkey. He will not always be the one who's restraining to serve you. There comes a point in time where Jesus looks at the sin in the world and all the awful things that people do to each other, and he will realize, and he understands that evil must be punished. And this world will be broken down into two categories, those who he is protecting and those who he is protecting from. And we read about another triumphal entry in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one who is sitting on it, called Faithful and True, that would be Jesus, and righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, his name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest of the slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and the birds were gorged with their flesh. Eventually, Jesus' gentleness will come to an end. But here and now, by his gentle hand of providence, you have heard this message. And this is a question I have for you. Will you submit to the gentle King? Will you give your life to him in his service, follow his gentle ways, and rejoice in his past victory and in his future victory? Let's pray. Father, we come before you acknowledging that your Son is King. And Lord, he uses his power when he needs to, and he restrains it when he also needs to. But every way that, and every means that he exercises his power is always for our benefit and for our good. I pray for anyone here who has not made Jesus their King. Perhaps they have deceived themselves into thinking that he is their King, but it's obvious by how they live their lives that he's not. Lord, I pray that they will surrender whatever it is that keeps them from you, that they will go to you, understanding that Jesus paid for their sins so that they might be right with you and they might be forgiven, that you desire to heal them, to bind them, and to draw them close to you. Lord, help them to be wooed to Jesus, but Lord, help us also be sober, that the time of your patience, although it has been long, will someday run out. And I pray that we will repent before it is too late. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ask you to please stand with us as we